I've always been enamored by preachers who can stretch out a long series in a book of the Bible. You know, it wasn't unheard of in times past for preachers to spend many years going through a book of the Bible. I think most famously, the Puritan Joseph Carle spent 25 years in the book of Job. And I was just listening to someone earlier this week, and I was a bit shocked to hear the pastor open up his sermon by saying, well, we've spent the last 2 years in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Now, kids, if you did the math on that, just by looking at how much time was spent on those first 18 verses, it would be about something like 6 weeks per verse spent. And then if you apply that to the whole book, at that rate, it would only take about 97 years to finish the Gospel of John. Now, that was Martin Lloyd-Jones, so I don't think anybody was complaining about his preaching, but he would eventually change his speed and get through the book in just about 5 years total in time. Now, there are many advantages to that kind of approach, but there's also advantages to preaching a book passage by passage, because you can often see in a greater way the rate in which the narrative is moving along, what the original intent of the author was to take you from story to story and put this picture together of what he's trying to present about Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that John begins his gospel by introducing this perspective from heaven of this eternal Word, the creator of all things, the one who is bringing about the new creation and the new beginning by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And you see that there in the first 18 verses. And then you'll notice that John wants to race from this introduction to give the testimony of John the Baptist. It's though that John knows that he has a case that he can make with utmost certainty, and he is eager to call the first witness to the stand, perhaps his star witness in this man named John the Baptist. And you notice that he's already set the stage for it in these first 18 verses. You notice twice in the introduction that John wants to tell us about the testimony of the Baptist. And this, of course, is serving the whole purpose of his gospel. John is getting right to the point of his book, showing the true identity and character of Jesus Christ, and by doing that, calling us to faith and repentance. And so John does not beat around the bush. He gets right to it. There's no better way to get right to it than getting to this star witness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And just like you would see in a courtroom, John wants to build up the credibility of this witness. Sometimes in a court proceeding, the first part or the first portion of the trial is just calling a witness to the stand and establishing the credibility of that witness, his proximity to the situation, or perhaps his credentials to be able to explain the situation. And that's what we have here in this text, as John wants to get us to ask, well, who is John the Baptist? And by considering who John was and what he has come to do, that gets us to another question. Who is Jesus Christ? What is John's testimony about Jesus Christ? Well, we'll see in due time that his testimony is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the whole world. And so what we want to see in our text today is focus on verses 19 through 28, which largely focuses on this messenger in John the Baptist, and then verses 29 through 34, his message about Jesus Christ. Well, in the first place, who is John, this messenger? You see this delegation is asking that question in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, John doesn't fill in the details around the life of John the Baptist like the three other Gospels do, but it's good to know why Jerusalem, even these high-ranking religious leaders, were so interested in who John was. Why are they going out to the wilderness to investigate this man? And that was because John came preaching like a prophet. He came looking like a prophet with his camel hair coat and leather belt. And he was out in the wilderness like a prophet. And so no doubt this was throwing the religious establishment into all sorts of confusion, even into a frenzy, because here is a prophet preaching repentance. Here is a prophet saying the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And so there's this great widespread anticipation around John's ministry that here the Lord was speaking again through a prophet. Now, 400 years up to this point, there was dead silence from the Lord. He hadn't sent another prophet. And here's this prophet out in the wilderness with one sermon he loved to preach, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And his message was so disruptive. It didn't seem to follow the ordinary customs of the priesthood and of the Levites. He was away from Jerusalem, away from the religious center, and yet his preaching was reaching the masses. It says that all of Israel was coming out to listen to John, and so the religious establishment wanted to get a report on this man, and they ask, well, who are you? What is the meaning of this ministry? Where did you come from? Listen to John's response. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am the Christ. I am not the Christ. You know, it's a bit oddly written, but you can see the threefold emphasis here. John confessed, he didn't deny it, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. You can tell underneath this question, there was perhaps some anticipation, perhaps hope, that John was the hope of Israel, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. And he certainly was speaking about things that have to do with the Messiah and the kingdom of God. But right from the outset, John says, I am not the Christ. You know, he wasn't leaving anyone in suspense. He wasn't giving them a false picture to engage their attention. Oh, that leads to further questioning. I'm not much of a game kind of a person typically, but I suppose some of the games I do like are guessing games. Perhaps you have played the game before where someone might write a name on a sticky note and paste it to your head, and you're supposed to guess the name of that individual, perhaps that movie character or whatever it is. And you're asking all of these questions, trying to get to the bottom of what that name is. And that's almost as if what's going on here with this delegation, they're just trying to get to the bottom of this. What are the potential options to explain John's mystery or ministry as they're wanting to scan and search the scripture to figure out who John was? And so they say, well, if you're not the Christ, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, why would they go about thinking that John was Elijah? Well, of course, he had the appearance of Elijah. He had the same kind of ministry as Elijah did, but it's even deeper than that. You might know, kids, that Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up into heaven, and even through the prophet Malachi at the end of our Old Testament, there's this word that Elijah's going to return, that he's going to come back and prepare the way for the Messiah. And so they had this, perhaps this expectation that Elijah would return, and that perhaps Elijah would come back and restore the religious order, would settle religious disputes, and he would set everything right, and then the Messiah would come. And so they asked John, are you Elijah? And John says, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. And so they ask the next question, don't they? Well, are you the prophet? And you might want to highlight or circle the definite article the here on this one. Are you the prophet? The great prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18. The one who would be like Moses, who so contained the words of God in his mouth that it would be like listening to God himself. Such would be his authority. The prophet that would reveal the grace and truth from God, that would make God known to his people. And so they were looking for that prophet. And they asked John, what then? Are you that prophet? Are you the prophet? And John says, no, I'm not the prophet. That's not my ministry. Well, you can see that the biblical possibilities are beginning to run out on what John is, and so was this delegation's patience. Verse 22, they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? You know, if they really knew John, I don't think they would have asked this second question. What do you say about yourself? Because here's a man who didn't say anything about himself. And that's why he wasn't grabbing on to these titles. Yes, he was born in the spirit of Elijah. He very much had an Elijah-like role, as though he has received the mantle directly from Elijah. He is a prophet and a great one at that, turning hearts in repentance. But he doesn't want that title. John knows that far above any of that, his role is to point. So he doesn't take any title, any office, that we might be distracted by John. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and says, I'm just a voice. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so John's saying, I'm a herald of a great king. I'm just the one who rolls out the red carpet for this great king to come. I'm the one that clears the path for him to walk. And while this quotation is loaded with prophetic significance, in a sense, John is saying that all of the anticipation, all of the pandemonium and expectation, it's well warranted. The servant of the Lord is coming. The Messiah is coming. Malachi's messenger has been sent to clear the way for the covenant king to set it all right. But don't get distracted by this opening act. And John's saying, stay for the main attraction. Now, the Lord of the kingdom is at hand. And so you can see what John's doing. I'm just a voice. You know, it's not uncommon for a man when he begins his ministry in a church, perhaps the first sermon that he ever preaches, to actually preach this text. You know, I've heard of pastors just preaching verse 20 to set the expectations right for the congregation, saying to the congregation, I am not the Christ. Don't you dare think that I am the Christ. And while that's absolutely the right heart of humility that is necessary, you know, that is actually quite difficult to deliver on. You know, the pastor is not the main attraction. You're not the main attraction. The Christ is coming. Give your eye and ear to him. Now, notice how the Jews were trying to get John to bear witness about himself. John, explain and expound your own ministry to us. Tell us about yourself. And John, knowing the human heart, that we're so prone to get distracted by the signs and miss the substance, he says, I'm just a voice. That's all I am. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. Don't worry about who I am. Worry about who he is. And isn't it the case that we're often quite skilled in bearing witness about ourselves, but we don't have the skill of John bearing witness about the one who is greater than ourselves? You know, J.C. Ryle tells this story of an older woman who credited her salvation to the ministry of George Whitefield, that great revival preacher in the 18th century. And, you know, at the time, this lady, a lot of people doubted that it was Whitefield that had anything to do with her salvation because she was just a little child at the time of his ministry. But she would often say that, well, it wasn't any sermon that Whitefield preached. It wasn't anything that he ever said, but because when she was a little child, Whitefield had actually stayed in her family's home, and she just observed that man, and she saw the beautiful consistency of his life, the kindness of his daily life, and she thought to herself, if I have any religion, Mr. Whitefield's God shall be my God. That was Whitefield's witness, pointing away from himself. Parents, I wonder if that's your witness to your children, a remarkable consistency that points to another. And that was Whitefield, that was John the Baptist. I'm just a vessel, I'm just a vehicle, a voice pointing to another. Now, we ought to strive for that kind of humility that says, I'm a nameless voice out in the boonies speaking about a great king who is coming. And no title necessary, no need for recognition. And the faster others can get away from me to Christ, the better. Well, you can see that this investigative committee, particularly the Pharisees who sent them, were interested in John's credentials, verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? It was not so much the preaching, but the baptizing that had gained the attention of this religious establishment. Of course, these baptism rites, some considering them as proselyte baptism, or just the Levitical washings of repentance, that, of course, belonged to the priestly class. That was their business. They were ordained for that kind of ministry. And there was also this Old Testament expectation, even a prophetic expectation, that when the Messiah would come, there would be a cleansing. Zechariah 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You might even know in Malachi 3 that the day of the Messiah's coming will be a day like fuller's soap, a day of washing, a day of cleansing from sin. And the prophecy of the new covenant was that the Lord will wash his people. He'll sprinkle his people clean with water. And so the Pharisees are asking, if John, you aren't a priest, if you aren't the Christ or Elijah in the flesh or a prophet, upon what grounds really do you have to baptize? Where does your ordination come from? To which John responds, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And John is still functioning as a sign pointing to another. And actually, his baptism functions in the same manner. John says, all I could do is baptize with water. All I do is use water. I just put water over the heads of people. Don't get caught up with the outward sign. Look to the thing signified. Look to him who baptizes with the Spirit. And John's saying, if you're all confused about my credentials and that's what's got you all caught up, that the reality is you're clueless to the Christ that this baptism prepares the way for. You know, you've come out to investigate a baptism, but the true baptizer is in your midst, even he who baptizes with the Spirit, which is what he says in verse 33. If you scan down there, this is he who baptizes with the Spirit. And so John's baptism, John's preaching, his entire ministry was that of pointing to one greater than himself. And you see that even brought to a greater picture as John speaks in a very almost crass and controversial way to these investigators. Because there was this old rabbinical saying that a disciple should perform all kinds of menial tasks and services for the rabbis. You know, they should do the dishes, they should take the trash, do the laundry, but the only thing that was to ever be considered beneath that of a disciple was the untying of the strap of the rabbi's sandal. And notice what John is saying, perhaps with that in the background, that the lowliest service I could render to Christ, even I'm unworthy to do that. He says, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, every herald of Jesus Christ bears this essential humility. Christ, the Lord of glory, so full of majesty and honor that the most menial of tasks for him are too majestic for him, for me. Even the dirt upon the sandal sanctified by the splendor of our Savior is too great to behold, says John. One of the great conductors of the 19th and 20th centuries, Arturo Toscanini, once conducted Beethoven's 19th symphony, or 9th symphony, which was so excellently performed, evidently, that the audience erupted in this kind of overwhelming applause, and it went on for quite some time. And so the conductor acknowledged his orchestra, bowing before them, and when the ovation finally subsided from the audience, he whispered to his musicians, gentlemen, gentlemen, I am nothing. And earlier that week, during the rehearsal, they had heard the same thing from Toscanini as he said to them, gentlemen, gentlemen, you are nothing, but Beethoven, he is everything. Friends, shouldn't this be our posture in view of the greatness of Jesus Christ? Gentlemen, I am nothing. Jesus is everything. Shouldn't every gift and resource that God gives give to us, and shouldn't that point to him, the gift giver, that he is greater than I. Those gifts that he gives to us that we might boast in, we might be prone to boost up our pride in, shouldn't we see them as a platform for Jesus Christ? I'm not worthy to do the lowliest of service for his sake. That's what a witness does, always pointing away from himself. And so kids, who is John the Baptist? Well, he's just a voice crying out in the wilderness, just a voice. You can even be that voice right now saying, look to Jesus Christ. That's what John did. That's what you can do. Well, that brings us to his message. Or we need to then ask another question. If John points us to Jesus, then who is Jesus Christ? And we want to see these three pictures from John's preaching of who Jesus Christ is. At first, you see that he is the Lamb of God. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, I've always found this verse astounding. Because if you think about all the Old Testament pictures and metaphors that John could have pulled out to describe the essence of Jesus Christ, you know, there's so many things that point to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You know, John could have said, behold, the King of David has arrived. He could have said, behold, the prophet greater than Moses has arrived. Behold, the Messiah is here. But it's not that. It's, behold, the Lamb of God is here. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world is here. The Passover Lamb through whose blood the wrath of God passes over. The Lamb without blemish or spot who washes away our sin by his blood. The Lamb of substitution, his life for your life. When John sees Jesus Christ, he sees the Lamb of God. The one whom Abraham was promised to Abraham upon Mount Moriah when he was instructed to give his son, his only son, the son that he loved. And the Lord stopped him as the knife went to Isaac's throat. Said, no, there's another. I will provide the Lamb. And so when John looks, he says, there's the Lamb. I see him. Of course, John wants to make a necessary clarification because this was so rooted and embedded into Israel's faith that think of those many years of lambs being sacrificed in the tabernacle and then later the temple. Of thousands upon thousands of lambs over and over being sacrificed, pointing the way to one who would ultimately deal with Israel's sin. But John wants to come in and make a necessary clarification that this isn't the Lamb who only deals with Israel's sin. This is a Lamb who deals with the sin of the world. You know, in Israel's faith, they had the Day of Atonement. Their sins would be dealt with. The high priest would make atonement on behalf of the people. And the blood would be accredited to the account of the people. But now here is a Lamb who is not for Israel exclusively, but for the whole world. There's no distinction between Israel and the nations. It doesn't mean, of course, that he is taking away everyone's sin individually. We know, don't we, that his blood must be applied to your account to take away your sin. But it does mean, however, that he can take anyone's sin, and that no one is beyond his reach of grace, that there is not one sinner that his blood isn't sufficient to pay the penalty. You know, it's a startling statement. At one level, it highlights Christ's humiliation, and that he has no majesty or form that we would behold him. The beholding him is found in the believing that he is the Lamb of God. But of course, knowing the destiny of this Lamb, that this would be the Lamb led to the slaughter. Like a Lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. But even John, looking at the ultimate humiliation of the Lamb in view of grace and glory, says this is someone far greater than I am. Notice how he says that. Even though in view of this gruesome reality that he would be the Lamb slain for sinners, here is this great reality, verse 30. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Of course, John isn't saying this in birth order, but in eternality. He's saying that this is the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. This is the plan and mystery of God for all ages, that the Son of God would become a Lamb. And so we're introduced to this first picture from John's preaching, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But we're then given a second picture, which is that Jesus is the King. And this is where John's baptism enters the scene. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And here's another expression that is packed full of Old Testament imagery. You may know that the kings of Israel were anointed at the beginning of their reign. They were presented to the people as anointed and appointed by God for this authority. And we even read of places where God's Spirit falls upon the heads of the kings, empowering them and equipping them for that office. And yet, we know, don't we, that because so often, due to their sin and rebellion, it was as if the Spirit that was given to a man like Saul, and even David speaks this way, that it was a kind of coming and going spirit due to sin. And so the Spirit would go up and leave a man like Saul. Yet, what John's pointing out here is, here's a king upon whom the Spirit descends and remains. There in the River Jordan, the waters came upon the king's head, and so too the Spirit's descending from above and resting upon Jesus for his ministry as the king. But we're not meant to just look kind of back to Israel's kings only, but the very fact that this is a king who is bringing about a new creation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in his ministry. Because kids, I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, why is it that the Spirit descends from heaven like a dove? Why is that the imagery that is used? Why is it that the Spirit looks like a dove? Well, John is already wanting us to think in new creation terms. I remember how his gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word. It was in the beginning, of course, that the Spirit hovered over the waters like a dove. Some have wanted to translate that as the Spirit brooded over the waters. It was also in that new creation out of judgment when it came to Noah and this worldwide flood that Noah sends out ravens to find dry land, and there's no dry land, but then he sends out a dove hovering over the waters, searching for land that is inhabitable for this new creation out of judgment. And so the dove comes back with an olive leaf, and there was dry land. And here is the new operation of the Spirit bringing about the new creation of a king coming into his kingdom. But notice then, thirdly, that John bears testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says it twice in his testimony. I don't want you to miss this, but he says, I myself did not know him. Now, if you know the narrative and the other Gospels, John knew Jesus. He leapt for joy in the womb when Elizabeth came near to Jesus in Mary's womb. Of course, John was Jesus' earthly cousin. He had a knowledge of him. But when he saw Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descended upon Christ and the voice came from heaven that this was God's beloved Son, I think John was made to recognize that his knowledge of Christ barely scratched the surface of his true identity. Notice what he says in verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, in whom the fullness of the Spirit naturally resides. And this, of course, teaches us something essential about baptism. And John's recognizing that there's water baptism and then there is Spirit baptism. Water baptism, that outward sign which we love and honor, It's essential. It's how we are marked out among God's people. But John recognizes that he only has the authority to administer the water. He can only perform the outward sign, but Christ, the Son of God, what authority does he have? He can baptize with the Holy Spirit. He has the authority to make a dead man alive. He has the authority to wash away the sins of his people, the authority to save. And to use the words of our confession on this point, that it's really Jesus Christ himself who holds in his hands the efficacy of baptism. And so in the church today, we administer the outward sign of baptism, just like John, knowing that Jesus Christ himself must give the Spirit. And these two are connected, such that we must not view baptism as vain or useless, because the sign wants to point to this reality that that Christ baptizes with the Spirit. But you notice here that John, the gospel writer, doesn't give us all the details of what occurs in the baptism of Jesus. He doesn't include that John the Baptist said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you. You have a greater baptism than even I have." He doesn't include the declaration of the Father that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But John, the gospel writer, wants to bring us right to the correct conclusion of John the Baptist. What does he say? "I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Well, what gives John that certainty that Jesus is not just the Lamb, that he's not just another king, perhaps even the ultimate king, but the natural Son of God, one with the Father? Of course, it's the descending and abiding Spirit of God that reveals that this is the Son of God, the very agent who on the day of Pentecost, who would ascend to his Father's right hand and pour out that Spirit upon the church, who even dignifies baptism by receiving the same sign that we do, and yet giving what is signified by baptizing us into the Spirit. And John, of course, heard this from the Father's own mouth, that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so if you put all of these things into focus, you can kind of understand what our gospel writer is doing. He knows what he's doing. You know, John has set out for this purpose of making the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he calls John as his first witness to the stand, so that all the glory and honor of John's ministry might actually be given to Jesus Christ. They could point the way saying, "Here is the Christ, here is the Son of God, the one appointed and anointed by God's own Spirit. Here is God's Son, believe in him." And so if you were to investigate and further question John, asking John the Baptist, "Who is Jesus Christ?" Well, he would say, "Well, he's the Lamb." "John, who is Jesus Christ?" "He is the King." "John, who is Jesus Christ?" "He's the Son of God, upon whom the Spirit resides." I've had the joy of going to Glacier National Park two times. The first time was a beautiful sunny day where there were no clouds in the sky and you could see for miles, and you know, you could look out for quite a long distance. But the second time I went, it was quite a dreary day, and I took Zoe, and unfortunately, most of the mountains were concealed by cloud cover. And you know, if you've ever gone to a very scenic place, you know, there's one common command I think that we tell each other. Perhaps you say to your kids if they're not paying attention, "Look, look over there at that mountain. See what the sun looks like upon those hills. Or look and see that wonderful waterfall, and look and see that a snow-capped peak." You know, there's not much to do in a place like Glacier but just to look at what's going on around you. And when you come to the scenic vistas and panoramas of John's gospel, there really is only one command for us that is scattered about this gospel. It's this command that John the Baptist preaches. It's "Behold." Interestingly enough, this word of John the Baptist, "Behold," is used more in this gospel than the rest of the New Testament combined, because that's what John, the gospel writer, wants us to do, is behold the Lamb, to be like the Baptist. Look, there he is. Don't you wonder what that would have sounded like from John's mouth as he was crying out across the river? Behold. Was it the sound of amazement? Was it the sound of wonder? Was it the sound of authority getting everyone's attention to look? Here is the Lamb of God. And kids, this should be one of your favorite words in the Bible. Behold, look, see, check it out. Because the word out of John's lips was not behave. He wasn't telling others, be good, be better. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the grace and glory of this Lamb who not just takes away the generic mass of sin away, but who takes away your sin. Who can take away your sin if you behold him by believing in him? And so the question to you today is, have you looked? Have you beheld? What is it that you see when you look at Jesus Christ? Do you need to take another look? Do you need to take a closer look? Have you been brought to this absolute saving simplicity that when you look at Jesus Christ, you see the Lamb who deals with your sin and that washes you clean of your iniquities? Do you see him as the Savior who gives the Spirit freely that you might be a new creation? You know, once we discover that it really is the best of all activities to behold him as the Lamb, the King, the Son of God, that we'll then discover that this is the best of all commands to tell others. Behold, he can take away your sin too. Now, when we get this sight of the Savior that surpasses all other sights, there will be a change that takes place in our hearts. No longer is it, look at me, look at what I've done, look at my accomplishments. But it's, look at the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness, telling others to look to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given us a Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And Lord, we confess to you that we have not looked enough. We have not looked close enough. But Lord, we do want to live a life that is always looking to Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, we do pray that our attention, our eyes would get off ourselves and simply be cast upon him. Lord, may we even go out this week with that humility of John the Baptist, of our own lowliness, and may we even point the way to Jesus Christ to others. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.